Let me start with a word of prayer, then we'll do a little brief introduction and go over the kind of the contents for our study and hit our questions when we hit that. So, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for each other, the privilege and joy we have, Lord, to be in your family as brothers and sisters, and those of us that are more intimately related to the brother and sister. And we, Lord, want to thank you for the opportunity to quiet ourselves, to kneel at your feet, to have an expectation that has been input by you in your person, that you will be our teacher, you'll be our guide, you'll be the one who unfolds to us the things that will bring joy to your heart and satisfaction to ourselves in the context of a fellowship with your person and a participation in you vindicating your name, making yourself known, and enjoying your own being as you share it with us. And we want to thank you so much for the opportunity we have to be your children. Just to bless our time. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. What we want to do, you guys, is I sent out, it's probably 2 weeks now, an email that in response to something Joffe pointed out that actually I hadn't spent sufficient time, from my understanding, to present the need to do Paul's Quad and to do our charting that we've started just recently in the context of an in-depth study of 1 John. Now we're doing a segue, kind of a sidestep. And in actuality, we aren't. We're going to use Paul's Quad and looking at the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God personally and so on, as in conjunction with 1 John to reassure each one of us that we have an established foundation in the scriptures as they've been revealed to us by the Holy Spirit pertaining to the finished work of Christ. And so today I thought we'd take enough time to just go over some of that stuff so that we understand the not only the merit of those scriptural presentations by primarily Apostle Paul and then the writer of Hebrews, but the overall grasp of as we might take a passage out of Ephesians, our particular relationship to God's eternal purpose that was accomplished by his Son, and then the context that sets for us, so that John in his epistle, instead of giving us doctrinal elements like Paul does, and one thing after another in the sense of exercise faith and belief in this particular aspect of Christ's finished work, he doesn't really touch on that. He jumps to unfolding to us and trying to draw out of us a recognition of the experience of the life that God's given us, and then what that looks like, not just in comparison, but in the same context of the life in a human being that we see John reference in the first paragraph. The life was manifest, and they saw it, they touched it, they heard it, they walked with it, and so on. And now we've been invited in to participate in that fellowship. So today what I want to do is just take a brief look at the overall context of Genesis to Revelation, pre-creation to our own experience in our own time in relationship to Christ Jesus and the work of the Son. So the website materials for this particular one aren't up yet. They'll be up later this afternoon. Otherwise, the stuff that's up there is the stuff you've seen already. I will reference a couple things today that are up there, but you might not remember where they're at. And I'll point that out. Our overview of our study is really looking at God's eternal purpose and our engagement in that and the significance of that in the finished work of Christ and its relationship to 1 John and his solicitation of us to recognize we actually know this person as an indwelling person, an indwelling God in eternal life. In conjunction with that is the unique eternal purpose accomplished by Christ Jesus, preordained, in the scriptures, it would be articulated inside of the created order, but referenced as before the created order came into being and so on. The Son's unique role in the triune God of making God and his purpose, his person and his purpose fully manifest in his own being, i.e. his incarnation, and then we as his finished house. So we're going to touch on those two things in green there. One thing we point out on this chart that we haven't spent time as our group, but in the past we have, of course, if you look at the lower left, we have the Sabbath rest. Then we have the fellowship of life, the blood of Christ and its significance. Then we have our particular study method. But up here in the upper right, we have the Sabbath rest. And if you'll notice the little image that we have there is in order to come into the Sabbath rest, the cross comes into such an intimate, personal relationship to us and the significance in our own lives, which then incorporates Christ, his finished work, his incarnation, his resurrection, his baptism, his sitting at the hand of the Father, and so on. And in order to for us to fully engage and come into the Sabbath rest, we go from one place to another, and we go by means of the cross. And what we're going to do is rather than just look at that as an image, we're going to see the significance and importance of that pertaining to our study and then its specific relationship to the Sabbath rest. Historically, and I think all of us would be able to identify with this, much of the Christian world puts the cross in the context of forgiveness of sins. But it's, as we've talked about it, it's much more important. It's much broader than that, and it's an incorporation, actually, of all of humanity in Jesus Christ's aspect of building God's house for God's eternal purpose. And given that, we're going to jump then to any questions. Please stop me if there are. We're going to jump then to the next, just a reminder of things that we've touched on, the next aspect of our sister epistles that are compatible and or add significant content to our understanding of 1 John, we find in Ephesians, Colossians, Galatians, and Hebrews. We've thrown those into what we've been calling Paul's quad, and you see that up in the upper left. No need to blow it up right now. You're familiar with that. And we're going to get back to that. We started that. But we're going to underscore the need to pull content out of these other epistles in order to give us that proper foundation that John actually assumes the believers he's writing to are well aware of. And so here's Paul's quad down over here. All right, so looking at where we're at, you've seen this chart before, except for these little dudes walking across with the big arrow. But on the left, we've seen Ezekiel referenced, and we did a kind of a list or an outline format of the component parts of that list of Ezekiel presenting the new covenant prophetically, not fulfilled yet, but prophetically. And one of the things that we didn't really highlight that we need to remind ourselves, and in the last few studies, it's come up. Some of us might not have noticed it, but some of us still wonder what's the meaning or significance of that, of what God's doing to humanity or mankind in that prophetic listing. And one of the things that we just simply need to come to just an overall grasp of is in order for the Heavenly Father and God to vindicate his name or to bring glory and honor unto his own person in the utility of his people and using his people as his house, something drastically needed to be done to mankind, and we all know why. mankind's under the curse. God's people are still underneath the curse in reference to the Old Testament context, pre-Jesus Christ. And the main thing we need to take note of in summary form is, what is God conveying to us here that has to happen to mankind? We look at individual parts. The question was asked a week ago or so is, what is the new spirit, or what is a heart, or what is the significance of something taken out and something put in? And we can get bogged down in the details of that, but if we step back and we take a look at it, what we see here is God post-fall is reconstituting, remaking mankind as a whole, each one of us as a whole. So every aspect of our being is being retrofitted and made into a ready receptacle for the last part down here, where he can put his spirit within us. So if our heart needs to be new, we need a new spirit. We need to be reconstituted. We need to have uncleanliness taken care of, and so on. And so in order for him to do what he wants, in the sense of have his sanctuary manifest itself in his house in the created order, and him then to enjoy life manifesting himself in the created order through his people, that house has to be a right fit vessel. So what we're going to do now is we're going to segue from this, unless there's some questions about that, we're going to segue from this, jump into pre-creation and just look at that for a second. Any questions about that? So I want to encourage us to, let's don't get bogged down to what's this new heart, what's it made of, and all that type of stuff. First thing we need to be quite comfortable with is God's prophetically telling us that I'm going to make my house a right fit vessel for myself. Some of the things I need to do that we as God's people should be aware of is, these are particular aspects of our constitution that need to be rectified, if we want to use those terms, in order so that God can come in. He can't come into an unclean house. He can't come into a dirty wineskin, you know, all the types of images that all of us carry around. He can't come into a house that's heart is antagonistic to the indweller. There's no room for animosity in the house of God. There's no room for a lack of love or a joy of participant obedience, not an obedience to a external ordinance, but an obedience that is the expression of a holy nature. So these component parts. So now what I'd like to do, if everybody, unless somebody has a question, is we'll jump to this chart and we'll go back into pre-creation here. Let me blow this up so you can see it. First, we'll take a look at, and stop me if somebody's not comfortable with or understanding why I pulled particular passages, but to get God's eternal purpose, we'd go to Ephesians and we'd go to chapter 3. And we'd go with Paul's, in the context of him explaining the ministry God's given to him in Ephesians. He explains it in a little different way in Galatians. But in Ephesians, he incorporates us in this in a real well-rounded context that we can really get a grasp of it, that is really the culmination and articulation of what Ezekiel is saying. So up in verse 8, I'll just read these. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who creates all things, that through the church, through my body, through my house, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. We should easily identify this with the context of Ezekiel unfolding the new covenant. This was according to the eternal purpose, which is realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confidence of access through our faith in him. What we need to just get a hold of here is we're talking about an eternal purpose of God, which predates the created order. In other words, it's found in him and in his person. God's eternal purpose wasn't first thought of, so to speak, when he created. It's an expression of his person, of his own being. There's only one thing that is eternal, and it's him. John wants us to know and understand and grasp that we have eternal life, and that life isn't a created life. There's only one life that can be eternal, and it's the life of God, which he's realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then what we have here in realized Christ Jesus our Lord, then realized in Christ Jesus obviously brings us into God incarnate in him making himself known. What we want to talk about then is the uniqueness of how he did that, the significance of him becoming incarnate, and that it wasn't a post-thought after the fall, but it had to do with his eternal purpose to his own ends. We see bits of it in the New Covenant in reference to him wanting to his sanctuary, his life being made known in the created order. And again, that wasn't a post-creation idea of God. That is inherent in his divine being. To express himself, to go beyond himself, to express himself necessitated creation. In turn, it created this intimate participation in the created order, and the uniqueness of, on the side of the created order, the only way he could possibly make himself known was in a right fit context or his own house, and it turns out to be the human being. We all good there? Mm-hmm. Alrighty, so God's eternal purpose. Now we'll just go back to where we were here. Zoom in, zoom out. So the pre-creation, there's plenty of other verses, but we'll just jump to this one rather quickly. Ephesians 1:4 again incorporates us, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, before the created order, in his own person he chose us. Now, we can push that to the degree that all did he foreknow that Marky or Marcy or Sonia were going to be walking planet Earth, and he chose us, not just decades or millennial, but before he created anything, he had you and I uniquely in mind. I wouldn't short sell the Lord, but that isn't what's being conveyed here. There's a corporate house of God and body of God, and that he wanted to bring into the created order, that he knew, that he made fit for himself to then participate in the created order as a divine being, yet in the created order in participation with intimately that house, which of course then is you and I in our persons. So before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, and so on. So just we can do a side thing some other time if you want. We have done these in the past, references, spending some time talking about that. And not to sell our brothers and sisters short, throughout the history of the Christian church, much debated, we'd find this passage, of course. So pre-creation, God's eternal purpose, it's uniquely tied to, in the same epistle as the terms eternal purpose, are you and I in being what we are, human beings. He made us uniquely for himself in the created order, having, and here's the thing that we aren't going to spend time now, but I would suggest that you mull over these verses, because what it does, it doesn't build up our self-righteous, puffed-up pride in reference to how wonderful we are as beings, but we need to recognize that we are something that is inherent to God's being, that when he when he went beyond himself in the desire and then the manifestation to come into the created order, it was in what he knew was well fit for himself to be in and through. And then that's us as human beings. Awesomely us as human beings. So keeping all that in mind, that we need to track that then all the way up through into 1 John. And the next step we're going to take is in Genesis. So if God's eternal purpose manifested in his church, spoken of in John, of course, 1 John, is this person of God resident in a human being. The only thing that could possibly bring that about is the life of God himself. So we trace the promise of the Holy Spirit. You can see it in the pre-creation up here, not mentioned specifically, but it's inherent in that, and of course in the rest of the epistle. But we see the promise of life in Genesis. And we see that flaming sword after the fall doing what? In reference to life. In the garden.
Flaming sword, keeping them out?
Yeah, nobody can go to that post-fall. Nobody had access to that tree of life. Mm-hmm. Now, we don't, one of the things that, of course, many of us stumble around with is that when God breathed the breath of life into the pile of mud, that was the Holy Spirit, and it was not. That was the Spirit, the Spirit of man, Spirit, but not the Holy, not God's own life. Mm-hmm. And if you spend a little time thinking about that, a lot of us have been brought up with that type of stuff and so on. If we'd give any thought to that thing, that, and if we'd fall into accepting that, we just may be looking at it from the other side.
Say again, Marcia. You're saying when he breathed into the mud to create Adam, that people think that was the Holy Spirit?
Many people throughout history have thought that was the Holy Spirit.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Okay.
And just in response to that type of thinking, the fallacy in that is that we fail to understand the significance of the divine life in his person and his being. And he's divine, capital L-I-F-E, and the divine person and God himself are one. They're one. He's just one. You can't take the life of God and separate it out without his person being there. In no way is it indicated in Genesis that God breathing out his breath into mankind, into this lump of clay that he formed and so on to be man, that he then he came in and indwelt Adam. Mm-hmm. That we see that could only be accomplished by Jesus Christ. All right, just as an aside, but anyway, that's one way to help us think through that. Okay, next, any questions with that one?
No, I just want to make sure I understand what you're saying then. When God created Adam and breathed into him, that was creating...
That was the breath of life.
Yeah, it gave him life.
Animate life.
It wasn't God breathing his person into him at that point.
No, because God can't breathe his person into anybody. He comes into them.
Okay.
As the eternal life is God himself.
Right.
And the only way we can have it is somehow he has to make us to be a vessel that he can come in.
Inhabit,
and that demands a house built specifically for him.
Right. That makes sense.
Yeah. All right. So then we go to the Son is the one, and we've all been through this. We were through it up at Denali. We were through it with the rest of the groups and so on in reference to this particular chart. And you all have this. It's on the website. It's actually back under Two Covenants and Holiest of All. But I'll put it in reference to this study guide for us today on our current website. But this, we're not going to go through this other than take a brief overlook where we have the pre-creation eternity and so on we just talked about. But we follow the unfolding of that promised spirit of life and the responsibility of the second person of the Trinity to build the house of God. So you follow it through the prophetic unfolding of the Old Testament, sometimes using David as a representative and so on, but you follow those, and we've looked at it all together before. There's the tree of life over here. Then we see the New Testament presentation, the new covenant details in reference to building God's house and so on. So this is just for a point of reference. Again, we've covered all of this. If you want to take time to go through it, we certainly can. But God's eternal purpose in a summary context was to birth himself into the created order, and in order to do that, he had to make himself a house. And then it wasn't just primarily a soul individual. It was to make himself a dwelling place as Christ is the head and we're the body and so on. So that's what these references are for. And then conjoined with that is the promise of eternal life and the Holy Spirit of God. And then the context here. And then down here, in the lower right, you just have the necessity of a man as God's house and the need for our being to be a right fit, which then would include what you might categorize as a human nature, as a heart, as a spirit, as a mind, and all of that type of stuff falls into here. So that's what this chart is. We've been over it before, but carrying it from pre-creation then all the way up to 1 John. Any questions there? Just something for reference. I encourage you to look through it and so on. These are just all simply scriptural quotes, and as much as I could, staying on one page, keeping those in context. So, all right. Oh, just I skipped over this one. This is for reference. This one is up there also. This is just a summary sheet of references that primarily are Galatians for the first part of it, and then out of the Gospel of John, and then out of Acts in reference to the promise of the Spirit. And again, we're taking that all the way back to pre-creation and into the desire of God's own heart to come into the created order and use it for his own ends by being a member of it, of course, and the head of it and so on. So that this is up there too, and you can get after this afternoon, after tonight, you'll be able to get this, and then just saves you some time from looking up yourself. So, all right, so we got pre-creation, we've got Genesis, promise of life, we tracked it through, we got son to build God's house. Now what we've actually got is we jump to Ezekiel, and we see an unfolding of what needs to be done to God's house to make it a right fit vessel. And so that's Ezekiel. And we've seen this over here. We're using it each week in Ezekiel. And what we see is what needs to be done God's house post-fall to make it a right fit vessel. What we want to do with this is take a more intimate look as how prophetically it's fulfilled in Christ Jesus. In other words, how did the Son build the house? How did he build us? In his incarnation, in his creation of a new humanity, he made a right fit vessel for God's house. That humanity came into existence when? Was it an existing humanity that he put upon himself, did some remodeling, and then he could climb in there?
Nope.
No. So it wasn't the humanity of Adam in this context. It came into creation by the power of God coming into the created order, birthing himself. Awesome. Now, he didn't create a new humanity in the context of throw the entire old human race out, so he had to make new persons. Marcia, Sonia, me, all of us, we're a new creation, we're a new creature, I'm a new person, but I am still me. Mm-hmm. We have a new name and all that type of stuff. But he recreated our humanity in the context of a vessel, but he redeemed me, ended the curse upon me, brought me to a proper end, could take me down into the tomb with him. The curse could be brought to an end. I could be resurrected on the resurrection side of it, and I'm a right fit vessel, even with a crummy body, and that'll be glorified. But even with a crummy body, I am worthy to sit with Jesus at his right hand. Now, each one of us are, as he so states in Ephesians. Matter of fact, he says, that's where you are. All right? Even with a crummy body. So it isn't this body, this flesh, that needed to be rectified. I needed to be reconstituted with my person in such a way that my being could then continue to exist, being reconciled and redeemed, and my component parts in the created order that would allow God to engage in the created order in fellowship with me, in other words, my humanity. So a new heart, a new spirit, and so on. You could call other things that fall into there. Attitude, disposition. What's happened to my memory? What's happened to my mind? All these types of things. And we've spent time talking about it. But just so that we see, the package has been made a right fit vessel. And I've been reconciled and redeemed and recreated with this new, so to speak, package house for him to indwell. Does this make sense?
Yep.
Okay.
Yep.
So that's what that is. All right, so that's Ezekiel presented. Now, Paul's learn Christ, put off, put on. Let's just jump over there just for a second.
Yeah, let's get to that.
And again, we've covered this stuff, but I apologize if some of the stuff we're going over, maybe we should have resurfaced all this and reviewed it as we went through this stuff and not operate on assumptions that we're all, you know, well connected with our dots here. Now, Paul, being well aware on his own personal experience, what Christ has done to him and the indwelling life of God and so on, but well aware of going all the way back to pre-creation, because we just quoted him in Ephesians chapter 1. Mm-hmm. And he saw the significance and importance of that to convey to us as believers that God always had this in mind for you when he designed to make you to be a place so he could come and indwell. It was eternally purposed before the created order. And the Son accomplished it up there in chapter 3, realized it, and has come into the created order. Paul is well aware they needed to know that. He's also well aware that if they haven't gone on beyond the initial stages of their Christianity, they've got to rightly learn Christ, what God's purpose for them, what he's accomplished, how he did it, why he did it, as the truth is in Christ Jesus and so on. And that's what he's saying here. In order for any of us to go on in the Sabbath rest, to come into the place of full maturity in this relationship with Christ, not just bumbling around as Christians half on, half off, we are to know that we can fully accept and receive what Christ has done in his person in short terms here, put off something, believe with all our hearts, and put on something, and be renewed in the context of in conformity with the mind of God, and realize and recognize we're truly fashioned after him, indwelt by him, and come to a place of rest and contentment in that, so that God can get on with what he wants to do. So that's the quick solution and so on, which we've talked about. Please stop me if this is in any way going a bit too fast, because we haven't got to quite what we want to get to before we can talk about it. But anyway, the next aspect is the Hebrews, the Son speaks to us and so on. So taking this passage. Is that big enough for you?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, let me just read this, and we've talked about this, but we want to get at some a little deeper aspect of the significance of this. In many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Now, before we go on, keep in mind, author of Hebrews, all the epistles, Paul we just talked about, are well aware of the need for God's people to come to a proper understanding and grasp of who they are, what God designed them to be. They're well aware of the fall, but also to see how he's rectified that and see the significance and purpose of the coming of their own Savior, that it isn't just for forgiveness of sins, it's actually to be a participant in the manifest life indwelling them, so that God can actually live in and through them, and not us by being robots, but in participation with this person that we've come to know. All that's in what he wanted to say and unfold and forecast in the Old Testament to the brothers and sisters. Later in chapter 11 of Hebrews, we see things mentioned like Abraham and the brothers and sisters back in the Old Testament and so on, saw far ahead what God had to do. And that was credited to them as righteousness. They couldn't have it. They couldn't get it. Because what they saw farther ahead is God had to intimately and personally do something in himself. The only way God's house could be made is by what way? Who of all beings knew that the only way that any aspect of the created order could be made a right fit vessel for him would be by means of his own person coming into it?
Yeah.
He's the only one. Mankind couldn't even contemplate, come up with any idea. The second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, I'm going to make my Father's house. How did he do it? Did like in Genesis, did he pick up the mud and form it and shape it and breathe the breath of life into it? No. How did he do it? He birthed himself. In birthing himself and him coming into the created order the way that he did, the human being was formed by means of his life, not by means of his hands, by means of his life. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing that is we have to see ourselves in that context. Us becoming, I know we can fall shy of seeing ourselves in that context being daughters and children of Adam, but we are no longer daughters and children of Adam. We are daughters, sons and daughters, brothers and sisters, children of God, as John reassures us multiple times in his epistle, that we are actually God's children. And the way that we've been birthed is the same way that Christ created humanity. When was our Ezekiel prophecy fulfilled in us? When did each one of us actually get an experience without knowing it, a new heart, a new spirit? When did he input his spirit within us? When was our humanity as a child of God formed? When did it come into being? We had to be reborn. We had to be rebirthed, and it had to be by the life of God himself. The believing, the exercise of faith is much more powerful, so to speak, than what we normally think it is. When we received Christ as our Savior, it actually allowed him to rebirth us, to birth himself in us, which then created a whole new creature, created after him in true righteousness and holiness, as Paul says in Ephesians. That's when it happened to us. It happened corporately when Christ birthed himself, when God birthed his son. A new humanity was created. We could not participate in that until we received that life coming into us. Yes, our sins had to be forgiven. Yes, the curse had to be brought to an end. But the sins forgiven and the curse brought to an end didn't give us new life. He birthed himself in a vessel and created a righteous, pure, holy vessel by his own being, by his own life. Okay, so the blood and the death of Christ, all this is, we stand upon it, is absolutely necessary and essential. But God's eternal purpose didn't come to do that. That's part of his eternal purpose. He didn't do away with mankind. He redeemed each one of us. So, wait, everybody okay?
Mm-hmm.
All right, and we talked about this. I don't know if we need to say, I want to try to get ahead to what we really want to get to today. But here's the other aspect of this, and God speaking to us by his son. He's our brother. He's our fellow human being. God accomplished these things in his son through a human being, through the God-man, through his son, through his child. And so the power of that life in this human being accomplished these things. God accomplished it by his own person as a human being. We have that same life to the same degree that he had. He even allows us to say he's our life. Mm-hmm. Who's your life? He's my life. Not there's Jesus with his life and me with my life. We have the same life. When we think of our human life, normally we separate ourselves from God in our minds. Nothing wrong with that, other than rationally looking at, we aren't going to become God, as some of the Eastern folks might like to say. We wholeheartedly, as one, participate with him in his life, and he made us for that participation. So to the degree that God can share his own person and life and being intimately with another being, it's us. And it's to the nth degree that he, joy of his heart is so that we know it as our own. We also uniquely know that we are two. He's resident in me. That's two. He's my God indwelling me. That's two. Not that he is me, as some of us might like to say. He's not me, he's himself, and we are one. Hey guys, we develop a comfortable, unique respect for our own persons and our own selves in fellowship with him. and know that that totally, utterly unique, dependent relationship allows me to actually experience what real life is. Not separated from him, but in fellowship with him. So Paul's repeated, emphasized in Ephesians in the first chapter, in him, in him, in him, in him, and so on, is what he's trying to convey to the readers of that epistle. All right, so then moving on to what do we want to get to? But we're in no rush. So First John over here, know the person of life, that we have life. There we go. All right, here's how John sums up his epistle, keeping all the things we talked about here now, you guys. We know that we are of God, and the whole world is in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding to know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves alive. So Paul's know, again, is an experiential knowledge. We know that we're of God because he makes himself manifest in us. And initially, we might not have known we're recognizing and seeing God as resident in us when we say, Abba, Father, and we find a joy in our hearts and no longer rebellion, but a joyful observance and respect and honor and desire to intimately fellowship with him. And we know that everything other than what's of God is of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come. And we know that because where has he come? He's come inside of us, and he's given us an understanding, an awareness, and a comprehension in knowing that he and what is residing within us and as he unfolds himself to us is the truth, is true, and that we're in him who is true. And we know him as a unique, wonderful person. And this is true God and eternal life. So anyway, that's how he sums it up. So what we're going to do now, does anybody have any questions? I went over that kind of quick, but again, assuming we've been through all this together and so on. Mm-hmm. Now we'll go here. We'll jump into our charting we're somewhat familiar with, but we want to address it from the context looking at John and First John and the experience of life that John is trying to help us recognize, see, and appreciate, and experientially know, and see the relationship of that with the person of Christ. And then what we're looking here is laying a little groundwork for the use and utility and incorporation of the Paul's quad, and then the other epistles that we can see. Well, let me say it this way. John's unique in how he addresses the believers. He addresses us with knowing life. You saw Paul just reference in Ephesians that we're to go on, we're to come to a place of maturity, we're to come to a place of experiential knowledge and maturity and stand up with the fullness of the stature of Christ and the person of Christ, if indeed we've learned Christ as the truth is in Jesus and as we've been taught in him. John doesn't say you've got to go learn Christ, these doctrines, these teachings, this history, this context, and so on. John relies on their experience of life in actuality. Paul, Hebrews point to the revelation of God and how God's communicated to us in pointing to the Son and the incarnate Son and the pre-creation Son and the Son building his house throughout the Old Testament and so on. So doctrinal revealed truths about how God's going to bring this about, this experience of life, this promised spirit of life in man, or in other words, how God's going to get inside us and go about joyfully the rest of his existence. So our question here is going from Ezekiel to John, how do we get this fulfillment, this prophetic new covenant, new creature, to the experience of the fulfilled new creature indwelt by life? How do we get to this place of maturity? So two-pronged, we're going to look at John, and we're going to look at the epistles as they complement what John has to say. John deals with the experience of this life. The epistles are dealing with, you need to know these truths pertaining to Jesus Christ, because it tells you how he's given you a new heart, or how he was able to take one out of you, or how he was to cleanse you from all your idols. New Testament terms, what the significance and meaning of the blood of Jesus Christ is, or his death, and how it relates to that curse that was on us, that many of us readily identify with, and some of us like to bring into our relationship to God. How did he put his spirit within us? How could that take place? And again, the apostles point to, in the other epistles, how Jesus accomplished that and did that for belief and the exercise of personal faith. John, once again, points to the experience of the reality that this life is within you. Now believe it with your whole heart. So they work hand in hand. So when we look at this, we're looking at the new covenant is fulfilled in the person of Christ. He birthed himself. A new humanity was created that had a heart that wasn't the heart of Adam, that had a spirit that wasn't the spirit of Adam, that had no idols, no uncleanliness, was a whole new creature, a whole new humanity, already indwelt by the being and life of God. A humanity that never existed prior to his birth. It didn't exist before he was birthed. As the Son, second person of the Trinity, to the Logos and so on, he was not embodied. He did not have a humanity of his own. It came into existence some 2,000 years ago. Now, by God's own means, he can incorporate all of mankind into himself and so on, and provide redemption for all of mankind and reconciliation historically 2,000 years ago, those in the past and those and all the rest of that type of stuff. But that's when it came into existence. There's no humanity as a child of God prior to Jesus Christ. And we're all quite clear with that. All right, so now we see this. What we want to do is, from John, looking at Jesus, we answer a couple questions. Looking at Christ, looking at it from the perspective of John, keeping in mind that this is a transition in rationale for using the other epistles to complement our study of John, we'd ask questions pertaining to the person of Christ. As we see the light manifest in the first paragraph.
Really?
They have ice cream and stuff.
Yeah, Harvey just came back from his haircut. And I have to eat.
He had to run by the Dairy Queen.
Bye there.
Hi, Harvey.
All right, so looking at Christ, then we'd ask these questions, because remember, John's assumption is that by pulling out of us a self-awareness and conscious awareness that something's happened to us and something is manifest in us, for instance, noting a degree of obedience or noting a lack of hatred in a joy of love of our brother or neighbor, and there isn't murder in her heart and all that type of stuff, as he looks at the experience of life. He assumes we'd place the context of the manifest life, eternal life that they saw manifest, in the context of God making his eternal purpose known in the man, Jesus Christ, that they saw, interacted with, and so on, and were brought to a confirmation that God has accomplished his eternal purpose, as Paul articulates in his epistle. John and apostles would recognize this because they're in the experience of it. In turn, they would see what needed to be done to make man a right fit vessel had been accomplished in that person, and in turn would be able to recognize in order to have this life, it would have had to be had taken place in me. And then what we'd look at is the reinforcement by the epistles that this is how he did that. Because one of the things, this is how he got the new heart in. This is how he gave me a new spirit. And this is how he cleansed me and so on. What challenges us as Christians, and we've all been in the experience of this, is peer pressure or the enemy coming and pointing out, which assumed on the enemy's part that we should be well aware of, that there's parts of you that haven't been made a right fit vessel, that haven't been brought to a place that God's comfortable in you, that you're at a war or at odds or in a contest with something else going on in you. And we can't come into the Sabbath rest or a place of complete confidence, rest, and trust until those are resolved. John assumes that for many of us reading that epistle, we've dealt with those, and many of us haven't. And so this is where the epistles will complement us in our study. And so we can rightly receive an exhortation or rightly understand that fellowship isn't restricted, it's wide open, and there's nothing that curtails it. So when we talk about abiding, we talk about knowing, those can be experiences then that can come into their full orbed experiential side. So reading this question, if we are talking about Christ, the God-man, as fulfilled covenant, in other words, the new covenant is fulfilled in him, all we need to do is read the Epistle of Hebrews and many other places in the New Testament to be well aware of that. Fulfilled new covenant in man, and using 1 John's know God, as an example, I know God, I find myself keeping his commandments, I keep his word, I abide in him. So our question in red is, how does the God-man do or accomplish this? I.e., how does Jesus keep his commandments? Not how he keeps them for me, not how inside of me he might... I might tap into his keeping them. But as Jesus walked the planet and was a full orb manifestation of the life of God, as John articulates, how did he keep God's commandments? How did he abide with the Father? How did he keep his word? Why wasn't there any hatred in his heart? And so just looking at the person of Christ, we know by just simple rational deduction, he had to have a heart that was a certain kind of heart. He had to have an attitude and a disposition that was a certain kind of attitude and disposition. And we can't compromise his humanity, as the church has had different attacks upon it in our history. We can't compromise his divine person. So his humanity had to be such a humanity that it was a right fit vessel for the divine person, to the degree that he didn't have anything needed to be done to his heart when he birthed himself, or his or his attitude towards things other than the person of God in the context of idols. There was no inordinate operative principle in his humanity. So obviously we can say, well, his divine being dictated his humanity, and we'd be comfortable with that, right? He had a will that always joyfully participated in the resident life of God in him and expressed the resident life in through his nature. So all we're looking at here is the nature and constitution of the humanity of Jesus Christ was a unique created humanity that wasn't like Adam, wasn't like King David, wasn't like Paul before he became a child of God, wasn't like Saul, wasn't like Cain or Abel. It was a humanity that was birthed by the life of God. So what we see here is when in Hebrews, where he says God now speaks to us by his son, is he telling us that he's giving us this humanity? Or do we look at that as an example and try to make our humanity like his? Now, we've been at this long enough to know, not only can I not make my humanity other than it is, if my humanity is going to be something else, somebody else has to do it. And then we'd also look for encouragement, exhortation, and or prohibitions to actually exercising a faith and belief that I actually receive the humanity of Jesus Christ, this new created creature. Is there anywhere in the epistles that I'm reassured that there's a new creation, there's a new creature, there's a new nature, there's a new thing, and it's because of it's been birthed by the life of God? Do we get that anywhere? Well, obviously that's a pretty sarcastic way to phrase that, but that's in every one of the epistles. So in order to come into the experience of the Sabbath rest, all these things that might prohibit us in exercising a full rounded belief and faith in the person of Christ as ours has to include all of him and has to so deal readily right out of the gate before I can have the life of God with me and carry nothing past that as far as the old and readily accept everything that's of the new. Not bit by bit, but in the full orbed person and package of humanity. Am I making sense? That gives us a brief operative definition of Paul's put off and put on. What holds us back, as Paul would say in Ephesians, is whether I've learned Christ and be taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. And the truth that's in Jesus is pertaining to not feeding widows and walking people across the street. That's wonderful stuff. But it has to do with God's eternal purpose and me as his house. Anybody, are we doing okay?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Wonderful. Right. So now we just push that just a notch or two farther. Christ is the head of a new human race. And he's the head of the new human race for a particular reason. He's God Almighty. He's the King. He's the Savior. He's the one who birthed and created this human nature that's indwelt by the life of God. He poured out his Spirit upon us so that he could, in turn, birth himself in us. So how is he head of the race? What is he? And how is he constituted? And those are things that need to be actually sorted out and kind of dealt with. I'm going to speed it up just a tad here. So what we pick up next time is we take a look at these things. What keeps us is this little guy's, there's a wall in front of him, and he's trying to get over it to get over here to Jesus Christ in the context of how we're talking about it.
Yeah.
All right, and so he got that far. He can see it over. He's got a high degree of confidence, but there's a couple of things to keep him back as we see the epistles point out. Have we dealt with that yoke of bondage? Have we dealt with that dead carcass of the old man that we drag behind ourselves, as Paul references?
Yeah.
And so we need to, the epistles will help us deal with that. We dealt with a certain aspect. First couple of verses of Hebrews, we started our charting in that he accomplished purification for sins and sat down, which gave us the context of a finished work which would at least imply that these things are totally taken care of. Once again, John jumps over this stuff and goes to the evidence that this is done, that this stuff is completed, that you're one in Christ Jesus, and that he's your life, is that you're experiencing his life. And you can't experience his life if you're in bondage. All you got to do is read Galatians. You can't experience the life of God in you if you haven't been set free by the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Or otherwise, you're dragging a dead carcass. You can't go on to a full faith in the person of Christ if somehow you think there's something else in you that you're constantly battling with and struggling. What is it that we've missed? I haven't understood what Christ accomplished with his cross. I haven't understood it. I haven't maybe spent time to think about it. Or the significance of the blood. Does the blood of Christ shed his death actually, in my incorporation and baptism into his death, really bring the curse to an end upon me? What is this nagging thing in the back of my neck that constantly harasses me? Or am I delivered from that in an exercise of faith, experience life in the context of he has no power over me whatsoever? The enemy in the last paragraph of chapter 2 of Hebrews. All right, so we want to move on to this stuff here and then back into a rationale to deal with the charting. I just want to show us as an example what we're going to do. Where are we at here? We're going to look again, unity of the faith, knowledge of the Son of God, the charts that we did. But each time we do that, so that we keep context and don't lose our focus, we'll take a truth that we uncovered in, say, for instance, Hebrews, having to do with the experiential knowledge of Christ in an article of my personal faith in this fellowship. And I'm going to take that truth, for instance, the sitting down at the right hand of the Father, having finished the purification of sins, bring it into 1 John and see where that's in context with John in the assumption he has for his people. For instance, the first one here. And by this we may be sure that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, but disobeys his commandments is a liar. Truth is not in him. So we know how the truth is to be in us, what it's to be like. We know what it means. We need to know what he means by keeping his commandments. And if he's accomplished the purifications of sins, he's finished the finished work in the sense of he's sat down at the right hand of the Father, and he's built the house of God in his own person, and I've received and become a participant in that. If I keep his commandments, then has to be interpreted by means of his life, not by means of what might be interpreted in Galatians as an adherence to a law or a commandment or an external enforcement upon me. It has to be a resident life that's in me. And is that what John points to? So we'll take things like that out of the epistles, bring them into John, and see where he falls back on the believer should be aware of this because he's been taught the truth that's in Christ Jesus. And we'll work our way paragraph by paragraph doing that, coming to a consummate place in chapter 5 that indeed I'm so thoroughly and utterly convinced by the power of his life in me, I can finally rest. Does this make sense, everybody?
Fantastic today.
Today was fantastic?
Well, I mean,
it's very good.
So it all made sense. It all fit.
It's fantastic. It's a great layout. It just walks you through piece by piece by piece by piece.
Okay, good. Well, I'll try to keep doing that. next time, then again, we're going to hit that. Where are we at? It's farther up here. We're going to hit this stuff. And some of us may not need that. Some of us might. But it, just by using examples from some of the epistles, we'll see where the Holy Spirit has given us a line-by-line item of how Christ has dealt with this stuff. And they highlight, the apostles highlight the items that perplexed a believer and kept them back from maturity. Or like in Hebrews, kept them back from going on to be teachers. Because they were perplexed by it to the degree that in Galatians, Paul struggles that he'll have to rebirth the brothers and sisters in Christ. Or in Hebrews, you'll have to go back and hit the first principles of the doctrines of the faith. Anyway, that's the approach we're going to take. And just take our time working our way through it so that we have the same experience that at the end of every study, there's going to be this. Well, that was fantastic.
It's great. I can't.
It was good. Thank you.
All righty, you guys. Thank you. And you guys, and you got to let me know when it's not fantastic. But again, this was pointed out by our last study in the sense of, I assumed all this, we spent so much time with it that we really all have a handle on it. But in reality, we just really need to get a good grip in order for John's epistle to really bear fruit in us. We've got to have a real good foundation.
Mm-hmm. And you know, Mark, that lack of that foundation is where you hear people say that they don't like First John. That's why.
Yeah, well, I think so.
Improper. Yeah.
Well, I for myself, I've spent so much time in it that I, you know, how sometimes you spend so much time for something, forget somebody else hasn't spent that time there. But anyway, this will also give us a really well-rounded comfort in how the Holy Spirit uses the scriptures and complements every aspect of the scriptures with us in giving us a better, fuller understanding of the person of Christ. So,
well, when you first started writing up these charts and you put it out there that these other epistles, like Galatians, Ephesians, and Colossians, and Hebrews are showing the how he accomplished this. And John's just, now this is, he's going on with, this is the experience of it.
Right.
And it's so, I certainly had never understood that at all.
Well, if we, you know, unless we become familiar enough with what's going on in the epistles or the New Testament, well, actually the Bible itself, we all know that, then we can't really see how it all fits together. We'll show you little glimpses of relationships, but anyway, our focus is the Holy Spirit wants to bring us to a comprehensive understanding of God's eternal purpose for us uniquely and personally. And as the apostles articulate, the Holy Spirit wants each one of us to come to a place of full maturity so that God indeed can take a joyful have a joyful life with us even while we're on earth. And in order for him to do that, our faith and belief in the finished work of his son and our experience of him has to be confident, has to be, or we walk out with shaky knees. We don't stand up straight as his children. And of all people, we're the only ones who can stand up with a full confidence in God. Mankind isn't going to do it. Yeah. Now, the world isn't going to know us or recognize us, but we don't really care too much about that anymore, especially the way the world is. Okay, well then I'll close with prayer, you guys, unless anybody has a question. Again, we'll pick this up next week. This chart will be up later today or at least by tomorrow morning. I'll try. Arre.
That's all, folks.